We're going to talk about the book of Zechariah tonight. The book of Zechariah and the book of Haggai, the one that we studied before, both take place in the same time frame. They're contemporary prophets. They both prophesy about the same time as well. Just as a reminder of what is going on, for over probably a dozen years or more, there has been no work done on the temple. They had come back from captivity. Everyone was very excited about that God has released them from captivity. They're back in their homeland that they've heard about. For some of them, it's heard about since their childhood because they never actually lived there because of 70 years in Babylon. They began working on the temple. They laid the foundations, but basically a threat of lawsuits stop the work. And they did get an order from the king saying that stop and cease work as well. So they put it aside, went to working on their homes, building other things, and they never got around to going back to building the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were two prophets who were sent to stir the people up into completing that project. In fact, in Ezra chapter 5, Ezra chapter 5, and in verse 1, it says, then the prophets Haggai, the prophets Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord God of Israel, who was over them. And it goes on and tells about the prophecies that they were talking about. They were there to stir them up. Now, Zechariah itself is a very popular name. Somebody's made a count. I have not personally double-checked the account, but they said there's about 29 different Zechariahs in the Bible. So it's a very, very popular name. It means God remembers. And throughout the book of Zechariah, like many of the other minor prophets, the name of the prophet also gives you a little bit of a clue about the theme of the book, because throughout Zechariah is an emphasis on the fact that God remembers his covenant and the fact that they need to do what God has asked for them to do. Now, Zechariah was born in Babylon to Berechiah, who's the son of Iddo. Now, you notice a lot of times it says Zechariah the son of Iddo, but Iddo is his grandfather. But that's a typical way of stating it in Jewish genealogies, is even a grandson or great-grandson is still a son of. In Zechariah chapter 1, and in verse 1, it says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, and it goes on with the actual prophecy, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. Iddo and his grandson are mentioned in the list of the priests who came back with Zerubbabel. Not going to go ahead and read that, but it's just in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 4 and verse 16. Both Iddo and Zechariah are mentioned in that list. So he is a priest as well. He's one of the priests and a child of the priest. One thing we need to take note of is in chapter 2 of Zechariah, and in verse 4, it says, and he said to him, run and speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. Zechariah is called a young man. So like Jeremiah, who was called in his youth, and several of the other prophets, Zechariah is also a young man. Haggai is believed to be an older prophet. Zechariah is a young prophet. And according to Jesus in Matthew 23, Matthew 23 and verse 35, Jesus says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. There's actually another Zechariah, a different Zechariah, who was also murdered between the temple and the altar. And according to what Jesus says, Zechariah, who's the prophet later on, is murdered the same way. That's the way his life ends. But we don't have it actually written down for us. Now, as far as the book itself goes, there is a change in writing style. I'm not the Hebrew scholar. I have to go by those who are. But there's a change in style between chapters 8 and 9. And because of that, what people generally believe is the first 8 chapters are written early in Zechariah's life. And then the last several chapters were written about 40 or 50 years later. In the first parts of the chapters, it talks about the temple being on hold, the fact that it needed to continue working on the temple. There was a lot of encouragement about it. Chapters 9 and through 14 talk about the fact the temple is done. There's also a mention of King Darius the First, so that you understand that in the first part, Darius is king. But he dies eventually. And towards the end, Xerxes would be the king at the time. That's the one who got rid of his queen Vashti and then had a beauty contest and had Esther as a queen. So the last part of Zechariah was written near the same time Esther was took place. So going through the book, and there's 14 chapters. And I got a little over a half hour, so we'll see how fast I can go through each one of these. The beginning of Zechariah, the first 6 chapters, is a set of visions. There's actually 8 visions in there, but there's a incident at the beginning and an incident at the end to frame them. At the beginning of Zechariah, chapter 1, starting with verse 2, it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he dealt with us. I find that particular set of words very fascinating. I think I could make a whole sermon on that one, just by itself. I'm going to restrain myself and do it some other time. But notice the date that was given is the date of this book or this particular prophecy is about a month before the construction of the temple is restarted. And it's about 2 months after Haggai's prophecies were made in Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. But basically what the call is saying that they needed to repent. They needed to turn to God so that God could return to them. And I find that's wording very interesting. God wants to come back and be with them. But they're holding him off. If they would repent, then God could come back. But they are the ones who are being the roadblock. The point is that in the past, God has sent prophets. Their fathers had not listened. Their fathers suffered for that. That's why the captivity occurred. And he basically said, don't be like those people before. Now, starting with chapter 7 and verse 17, in verse 1. Zechariah 1, verses 7 through 17. Again, the date is given. It's 2 months after the construction of the temple started. So work has started, and really Zechariah's duty here in giving these visions is to encourage the people as they're building the temple to say it is worth it. You need to finish. God has plans. And so we have a vision of a man who's riding a horse, and there's some other horses that join him, and they meet up by basically a low area that are filled with myrtle trees. The man turns out to be an angel. And in verse 10 it says, "And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are those whom the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet.'" In other words, this is a vision of the angels, but they're seen as horses traveling through the various parts of the world, looking at and seeing what is going on. The question then is, when would God turn his anger that he has with Israel away? And verse 12, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? They have come back, but it's not a complete return.'" And the question is, how long are you going to still hold it against them? God's angry, actually, with the ease of the nations. Right now it's a peaceful time. Persia has taken over the empires. Peace is reigning on the earth. And it says in verse 15, "But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster." Basically what he's charging them with is, while God intended for these nations to punish Israel for their sins, they went beyond what God wanted done. And so his anger with them is as just as strong, if not stronger. It actually confirms the statement that Haggai made. If you go back to Haggai chapter 2 and starting with verse 20, "Then the word of the Lord came to the second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the powers of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one with a sword, one after another.'" He promised that he was going to take them down because of the sins that they had committed. But he would return and offer compassion to Jerusalem. Take a look at verse chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 16. "Therefore, says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem." God's still angry with the nations. He's going to do some things about it. Yes, it's a peaceful time. Don't get fooled by it. You're building on this temple. You're working on it. Finish the project, because I have plans for you, and I'm going to make Jerusalem prosperous. It is worth the effort that you're putting into it. We get down to chapter 1, verse 18, going down to verse 21. We have another vision. This is a vision of four horns. Horns as the long horns on a cattle. The horns, we are told, are the nations or powers. And verse 18, it says, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.'" So these are the nations again. The four horns, they're from four directions, north, south, east, and west. These are the nations around that have caused Israel all the difficulties, that the fact that they were scattered. Well, God promises he's going to send four craftsmen who would then scatter the scatterers. Starting with verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations, who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, in order to scatter it. So basically what God is saying again is that he's going to do something about the nations that caused Israel so much problems. Now in chapter 2 is another vision. This vision takes up the entire chapter, and it's a vision of a measuring line. A measuring line is used for building. In fact, it basically builds off the idea he mentions a measuring line in chapter 1 verse 16. So taking that idea of a measuring line, something that you lay up to make sure something is true, so that something is accurate, a vision is then given. And basically, again, the statement is reaffirmed that Jerusalem is going to be repopulated. If you think about it, when they were first rebuilding it, most of Jerusalem was empty. One of the prophets talked about the fact that there was very few houses that were actually occupied. The place was deserted. Had a deserted feel, because so few people came back with the first wave of captivity. But here again, the emphasis is Jerusalem will be not only repopulated, but it will be filled to overflowing. Starting with chapter 2, verse 1, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking to me, with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run and speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I declare the Lord, it will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Jerusalem is going to be so filled that the walls won't be able to hold the population of it. It would actually overflow the actual borders of Jerusalem. So, starting with him with verse 6, God then says he's also going to bring the rest of the Jews back. He's going to make a call for the remainders to also return. Starting with verse 6, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho high in Zion, escape you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. So he's basically calling them, saying, come back out of the north. Come back to Jerusalem. And that return will be a return of joy. Going down to verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughters of Zion. For behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And the very final verse in this prophecy then serves as a contrast. There's a call of silence as God is about to act. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Basically, this is the idea of saying, just be quiet, let me do my work. It's that type of idea. All the world be quiet because God is stirred, God is going to move, watch what he does. And this is the promise that was made. Again, it's encouraged to people to say, this is worth it. Jerusalem looks deserted right now. The temple's not done. You're working on it. It looks like it's going to be a long project. It is worth it. So get busy on it. In chapter 3 is another vision. This one concerns Joshua, who's the high priest at this time. When we see the opening of it, Joshua stands in filthy robes, before an angel of the Lord, and Satan standing next to him. But in that opening passage, Satan is rebuked, and then Joshua is clothed with clean robes. Starting with verse 1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he says, I will take your iniquity away from you and let you clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. The whole idea is Joshua is representing Israel as their high priest. Israel had been involved in sins. Those sins is what God sent them off into captivity for. Satan is there trying to keep it going. But God said enough. And those sins have been removed from Israel. Shown by the dirty robes off of Joshua being removed from him, clean robes being put on to show that they are now without sin. Then Joshua is admonished that he has to live righteously. Starting with verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. So basically he says, well, I will restore the priesthood, and you'll start doing work for me again. But only if you stay obedient to my word. Then there's a prophecy starting with verse 8 that God is going to send the branch. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, these are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring up my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, on the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will grave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. I'm going to send the branch. And that prophecy is actually the one where it says he shall be called a Nazarene. Because Nazareth, the Hebrew word for Nazareth means a twig. Or those little scrap pieces of wood that you have that you don't really need that you use for starter in fires. That's the word there. And God is saying, I'm going to send the branch. Which in the New Testament says this is the Nazarene. Which is referring to the Messiah. And he's going to start a fire. And he's going to set a stone. He's going to be a stone. And that's really the prophecy about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and in verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Jesus was going to be that cornerstone. But what's interesting is in the vision with Zechariah, the stone has seven eyes. Seven is the number for perfection. Eye says that he can see. And so it's basically saying he has perfect seeing. He's all-knowing. He sees everything that's going on. And he's there to remove sin. And that's the point of that vision. Sin is going to be removed from Jerusalem. Then chapter 4 has another vision. In that vision, we have a candlestick, a golden candlestick, and two olive trees. starting with 4 verse 1, then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me. And as a man who was awakened from his sleep, he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand of gold, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and his 7 lamps on it, with 7 sprouts among the, which each lamp are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these things, my Lord? That's a good question. All the way through, if you notice, this is the way Zechariah does. We get these visions, and the visions are weird. They're strange, every one of them. And Zechariah constantly asks, what am I seeing? And then God would explain it, and each one was a vision of encouragement of some sort. The explanation starts with verse 5 down to verse 14. Basically, a message is going to be given to Zerubbabel that the temple will be finished. This is not a never-ending project. It will get completed. But it won't be by men's might or by power, but it's going to come about because God wants it to come about. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. If I'm the start of it. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. He will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So he basically tells Zerubbabel, it's going to be done in your lifetime. It's going to be completed. It's going to be finished. And it is something that is not only something that Zerubbabel wants done, but God says he's going to rejoice in it as well. Look at verse 10 of that chapter. For who despised the day of the small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. Then jumping to chapter 5, we have another vision. This is, again, another strange one. We have a scroll flying through the air. It's a big scroll. It's the size of a banner. It's about 35 feet by 17 feet. And it's a curse, is what we're told. On one side, it declares that thieves would be purged from the land. On the other side, it was written that all the oath breakers would be purged. What he's saying is that the sins that brought Jerusalem down originally would be removed from the people. Not that the sins would never happen again, but this problem of prevalent thievery, of prevalent oath breaking, would stop. This is something that was mentioned before in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 4, starting with verse 2. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. Along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, also the fish of the sea disappear. And yet let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. The people are involved in all sorts of sins, of which lying is listed among them, and they're justifying themselves. When people tell them that they're wrong, they argue with the very priest about it. Also take a look at Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. And starting with verse 2. They covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity which from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. The reason why Jerusalem fell was because of their misconduct. They were stealing from each other. They were lying. They were breaking oaths. And God says, enough. And that's what happened. And in the vision of the flying scroll is basically saying that curse has been taken place and it will now purge those types of practices out of Jerusalem. The people have seen the severity of God's punishment and they won't practice it like they used to. It's starting with in Zechariah chapter 5 verse 5, excuse me. In Zechariah 5, verse 5, we have a vision of a woman in a basket. There's a big, great big basket, and a woman is picked up, thrust into the basket, and a big, huge lid, heavy lid, is put on top of it. And then two women with wings come and grab the basket and fly it off to Babylon. And again, Zechariah says, huh? What's this one about? In chapter 5, verse 8, we're told what it's about. In verse 8, it says, then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephod and cast a lead weight upon its opening. The woman represents the wickedness. Probably was referring to as the idolatry they've been involved in. She is wickedness. And the basket is carried away to Babylon. In other words, God's removing the sins out of Israel and is being banished. They were banished into captivity. That sin is going to stay up there. They're not going to bring it back into his country. In fact, the wording of it is that she would have a house there. In other words, it would be permanently left in the other country. Starting with chapter 6, verse 1, we have a vision of four chariots. And again, we see angels patrolling the nations. But only one of the patrols, the one that goes to the north, which would be to Babylon, it says that God's anger has been appeased. Babylon fell and was destroyed by Persia. They have been punished for their role in Jerusalem's fall. There's still three other horses that still need, in three different directions, that still need punishment to be completed. But one has at least appeased God's anger. In chapter 6, starting with verse 9, we end the visions, and now we see the actual, a role play, in a sense. And we have Joshua, the high priest, being brought before the people, and he represents the coming Messiah, the branch. And though they're building the physical temple, basically what he says is the branch will actually build the real temple, the spiritual temple, the one where he will reign as both priest and king. And again, it's talking about the Messiah. So Joshua's crown as a stand-in for the Messiah. Because normally you'd crown a king, not a high priest. Now we get to chapter 7. And there's a question that's asked about fasting. And it covers chapter 7 and 8. We are now 2 years later. It's in the fourth year of King Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chavez. See, for 70 years while they were in exile, the people remembered the destruction of the temple. It was a day of tears. It was a day of fasting. They celebrated every year at the same time when the actual destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple occurred. Take a look at 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings chapter 25, starting with verse 8. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which is the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, and the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burnt the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, so every great house he burnt with fire. That day was remembered. It was a day of fasting. It was a day of mourning. It was a day of weeping. And basically the people asked, we've come back from captivity now. Should we continue that day of mourning? Should we continue that fast? In chapter 7, verse 3 of Zechariah, it says, speaking to the priests who behold the house of the Lord, and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done all these many years? We've been remembering the fact that you destroyed the temple and God's house. Do we keep that going? It's an interesting question because God points out why were they doing it? See, God never asked them to hold a fast, a yearly fast. They made up this holiday. If you want to call it a holiday, this is a day of mourning, but it was a day that they made up. God never asked them to do this. And notice what he says in verse 4. Then the Lord, word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves and do not drink for yourselves? Are not those words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its citizens around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Basically, God's saying, why are you having this? Now, why were you doing this in the first place? Were you doing it for yourself or were you doing it for me? I didn't ask for this fast. And oh, by the way, what you're mourning is a fulfillment of my word. I told you this was going to happen. I promised this for you years and years and years. And now you're mourning the fact that my word was fulfilled? When you start looking at it that way, you see, wait a minute, there's people had backwards a little bit, didn't they? They were feeling sorry for themselves. In fact, there's an interesting statement in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 20. If you had died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's the problem when men make up holidays, when men make up religious feasts. They look good on the surface, but they have no real value. God never asked for this fast. And this fast really commemorates God keeping his word. But they're making it into a time of mourning. But God tells us, here's what I really want. Starting in verse 8, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to live righteously. If you want to do something special, do righteousness. But the problem is people refuse to do righteousness. That's why they were scattered. Verse 11, it says, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like this flint, so that they would not hear the word, the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had said by his spirit to the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath has come from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called, they would not listen. So they called, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolate behind them, so that no one went back and forth. So they made the pleasant land desolate. This is all your fault. You wouldn't listen to me. You wouldn't do what was right. And there's the answer to the question. Instead of a fast, basically what God says, you ought to be celebrating the fast, the fact that you came back. And that's what chapter 8 is about. The beginning of chapter 8, God says he has zeal for the Jerusalem, that it, starting with verse 4, that Jerusalem would become a place of safety. Starting with verse 6, God is going to save the people. But in verse 6, he says it's not going to be just Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of his people in those days, will it not be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east, from the land which of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. It's not that hard. I can do this. I destroyed you in the first place. I can bring you all back, no matter where you were scattered to. And his people won't repeat the mistake. Instead, they were going to become a blessing, is what he promises them, starting in verse 9. God wants them to live righteously. And so those days of feasting or fastings are to become days of feasting. So take a look at Zechariah chapter 8, starting with verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast on the fourth and the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. You've been accumulating all these days of mourning. Toss them out. Make these feast days. Because God has brought you back. And as a result of that, what God promises is that people from all nations would then seek God. Starting with verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that people will come, even inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garments of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Because of their joy, because of their celebration of what God has done for them, it's going to spread to all the nations and people will want to follow. Now, starting with verse 9, or chapter 9, I should say, there are two burdens. First burden goes from chapter 9 to chapter 11. Second one starts with chapter 12 and goes to chapter 14. Burdens are things that are woeful. But basically, Zechariah said all the way through, there's great things coming. There's really wonderful things. You've got to finish this temple. Great things are coming. But he's balancing it at the end by saying, after these great things, there's still going to be some problems. And that's what the burden is about. The problem is, there's going to be a judgment in chapter 9 from verses 1 through 8. God says that there will be judgment against all the nations around Jerusalem. But Jerusalem itself will be protected. In verse 8 of chapter 9, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passeth by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for I've seen with my eyes. And then starting with verse 9, there's a promise of the coming Messiah. It goes all the way into chapter 10, verse 12. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 9, you might recognize this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a prophecy about the triumphal entry, stated in detail. But the reason why this sounds all great, but it started out saying this is a burden. And the reason for that is that by the time we get to chapter 11, what he says is, yes, the Messiah is coming in triumph. But when we get to chapter 11, he says that Messiah is going to be rejected by Israel's leaders and it will result in the destruction of Israel. So that the destruction of Israel in AD 70, Zechariah prophesies that that's going to happen. In chapter 11, we're going to read verses 12 and 13. It says, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price, which I have valued by them. And so I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw it to them, to the potter's house, in the house of the Lord." Sound familiar? That was the prophecy about Judas betraying the Christ. Israel would reject the Christ, and Israel would be destroyed. Then starting with chapter 12, down to the end of the book, is the second burden. Sometime in the future, God will use Jerusalem as a means of punishing the nations. But he promises that he would save Jerusalem. And God would bring salvation to Israel. And that starts with chapter 12, verse 10, to chapter 13, verse 9. There's some interesting passages again in here. In chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Aram in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the families of the house of David, and their wives with them, the families of the Nathan by itself and the wives with them." And I wanted the one, oh, I want to go back to verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, whom they will mourn for him, as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." Here again, there's a prophecy about the fact that Christ would be killed, and again, it would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. But in chapter 13, it also mentions, it says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. Again, there's a prophecy here saying, yes, the Messiah is going to die, but there's also going to be a opening for this cleansing of sin. In that chapter 13, starting with verse 2, it then says that idolatry, because of what the sacrifice of the Messiah, idolatry, unclean spirits, and prophecy would all be cut off. And persecution would then refine God's people. Take a look at 13 verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I'll turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in that land, declares the Lord, that two parts will be cast off and perish, but one part will be left in it. I'll bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, you are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." Talking about the persecution of the church, done on purpose to refine the people, to make them stronger in this critical time. The nations then will battle Jerusalem. Chapter 14, starting with verse 1. God will then battle the nations. And then living water would then flow from Jerusalem in all directions. God will strike those who battled Jerusalem in chapter 14, verse 12. And those who survived would come to worship God were those who did not get punished. What's being talked about here is the persecution of the church. Jerusalem's being used as the new Jerusalem, not the old one. Not the physical Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that's the church. The nations would attack the church. God would protect her. But from Jerusalem, from the church, living waters would flow in all directions. The word of God would spread. And then what would result is people from all nations coming to worship in the new Jerusalem. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Last passage we'll look at. Thank you for your patience. It's a long book to go through real fast. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Here was the result, and this is why Zechariah was trying to encourage the people. There was a lot of great things they were going to accomplish if they would just finish the temple. God was going to do mighty things with them. Yes, in the future there were going to be hardships. But from those hardships would reestablish a new Jerusalem, the church, God's kingdom. The Messiah would come and reign. Yet to the people, it just looked like, hey, I'm building a temple right now. And it looks like this work is going to go on forever. God says, look at what is going to happen in the future. It's all going to start here. But look at all the things that might that will result from it. When God asks us to do things, we might not always understand why. But God tells us to do things because great things happen as a result. I hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. Those who are children of God and would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song we've selected.